Here at the end of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul has a very serious and sharp rebuke against their gross corruption of the Lord's Supper. It's a sacred meal, which is all about our union with Christ, but also our union with one another as members of his body, the church. The saints at Corinth had totally lost sight of this truth. At least some of them there in that congregation were using their congregational fellowship meal as an opportunity to divide their congregation according to social class distinctions. Well, you can see Paul's basic message, I think. Notice the title, Not Your Supper, But the Lord's Supper. Sermon title today, The Living and Holy Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Word of God from 1 Corinthians 11. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, have you ever come into God's house with a burden of sin, eager to repent of that sin before your God, and then after confessing it to him and receiving forgiveness through the promise of the gospel, through the blood of our Lord Jesus, you immediately celebrate God's saving, forgiving grace to you. In joyous song, you celebrate that grace in Jesus. But later, not too long afterward, you refuse to have fellowship with some member of the church. Judging that person to be unworthy of your affection for some reason or another. Judging that person maybe to be unworthy even of your attention. I imagine that a few of us have done such a thing. Christians can really know the gospel, can really believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus, our Savior. And yet, we can still live in ways that totally contradict God's gospel grace. Yes, even during the worship of God, and even in our fellowship with other Christians. Throughout much of the letter, this is the underlying problem that Paul has to confront again and again. The Corinthians were not applying God's gospel grace to themselves, as they should have done. They were not properly applying the gospel to their relationships with one another in that congregation. And it made so much trouble. So they might rejoice to know, on the one hand, that they are graciously received by God. Okay, that they are graciously received as his saints, his holy ones, through Jesus Christ. Yet they could turn right around and base their personal identity, find their personal worth in one earthly distinction or another, so much so that some of them were treating other members of the church with contempt. Contempt for belonging to a lower social class. Look, the Corinthians were doing this sort of hateful, divisive thing in their fellowship meals, which in some way included the Lord's Supper, mind you. It was not only a gross corruption of the Lord's Supper, but also a contradiction of the gospel itself, which I'm sure you'll appreciate today. Our theme, friends, we must not corrupt the Lord's Supper by cutting up the congregation, but instead celebrate the supper in loving communion with each other. Once again, we must not corrupt the Lord's Supper by cutting up the congregation, but instead celebrate the supper in loving communion with each other. Some of the Corinthians were cutting up their congregation, as it were, dividing into these different groups according to socioeconomic status. Rich and poor. The haves over here honoring themselves, which is a pretty typical thing in this world, right? And then the have-nots over there being humiliated. In virtually every human culture, you're going to see this sad kind of social division based on socioeconomic status. But it has absolutely no place in the Church of Christ, where our socioeconomic status should count for nothing. Should count for nothing among us sinners who are now one in Christ. A new creation, right? A new people. A new united people through God's loving us and having redeemed us through Jesus, his Son. It was a terrible sign of worldliness in that Corinthian congregation, and Paul was just shocked that of all things it was happening, that sort of divisiveness was taking place in connection with the Lord's Supper, that sacred meal which the Lord Jesus instituted in order to signify and strengthen the union that we have with him, but also the union we have with one another. A union that is all because of his sacrificial love for us at the cross. Today, friends, we'll want to devote most of our attention to the words of institution, which our Lord spoke originally. You have them there in verses 24 and 25 especially. But first of all, we really should try to get a little bit better idea of what was happening in the Corinthian congregation. So if you'll think about this first point with me this morning, wealthy believers at Corinth used the church fellowship meal, which included the Lord's Supper, to serve themselves. Okay, wealthy believers at Corinth are using the church fellowship meal, and in some way, that includes the Lord's Supper, to serve and to exalt themselves, to honor themselves. And of course, it was humiliating others in the church and really harming the Church of Christ in that place. When Christians come together as a church, it should be for the better. Right? Worship should refresh us and help us grow as we make proper use of the means of grace. That's for the better, right? Christian fellowship. We come together for Christian fellowship. That should be a very refreshing thing. Should help us grow as we serve one another in love. For example, wealthier church members should use their resources readily and cheerfully to help poorer members in love. But Paul says that when the saints at Corinth came together, it was not for the better, but for the worse. Instead of being united in love toward each other, there was division due to the way that the rich were hatefully treating the poor in that church. It's a curious thing that Paul says in verse 19, that there must be factions. He says there must be factions in the church. And that's the word in Greek heresies, by the way. You know, God providentially uses factions, divisions in his church, and yes, heresies, he uses that to clarify the truth and to strengthen his church in the long run, right? I mean, we see that throughout church history. And Paul acknowledges that in verse 19. But of course, friends, we have to acknowledge, while they may be necessary to some degree, factions often happen in the church because church members are being wicked. They're being proud, conceited, and hateful toward other church members. In this case, wealthier Christians were serving themselves a meal, having their fill, so that the poor in this congregation were going hungry. Would you notice those key verses that really give us a picture of the problem. Verses 20 and following, notice that again. When you come together, he says, verse 20, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, they are eating this fellowship meal, and it should have, the Lord's Supper should have been part of it. But he says, when you're eating together, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Maybe this is pretty obvious, but friends, if people in that congregation were having their own meal and some of them were drinking enough to get drunk, it should be very obvious. This congregation was not partaking of the Lord's Supper as we do today, right? Nowadays, you know, at one point in the worship service, we partake of this little bit of bread. You're not going to make a meal out of that. You're getting a little bit of wine, a very little bit. No one's getting drunk on that wine. Well, you have to understand that at Corinth, if they were observing the Lord's Supper at all, it was done as part of their fellowship meal, a larger fellowship meal. This was the practice throughout the apostolic churches of the first century. And if you're familiar at all with the book of Acts, you see that all over the place. A good number of instances of the saints gathering to break bread. That's almost like shorthand for the church coming together for worship and fellowship. They're engaging in a fellowship meal with one another, and the Lord's Supper was part of that. They would not have church buildings in which they would do it. It was typically something that was done in homes owned by members of the congregation. Well, the problem at Corinth is that the whole church family, that whole Corinthian congregation, was not getting fed. It can almost sound like this Corinthian congregation had a few selfish individuals who are just going through the food line and pigging out. Right? I mean, you can get that impression. They're pigging out at this meal so that nothing is left for some of the other church members to eat. But friends, you have to pay attention to what Paul says here. That's not quite right. Paul explains that it's not just individuals eating, okay? There's a group going ahead with their own meal, leaving another group of people to go hungry. And in verse 22, Paul identifies who these groups are. You'll notice that he says the group eating their own meal have their own homes. Now, all you homeowners in the church today, you just pass over that. You don't think that's a big deal. Everybody has their own home. No, they don't. Not in the ancient Greco-Roman world. That's a big mark of socioeconomic difference. Whether you're a homeowner, you're in the wealthy class, or you're not a homeowner, you're among the poor. It's stratified pretty clearly in that way throughout much of the Roman Empire. But Paul says that the people eating their own meal have their own homes where they could eat however they like. These are wealthy homeowners. On the other hand, those people who went hungry, getting no part of this fellowship meal, Paul's not saying they're simply being neglected, like being treated thoughtlessly. They're being humiliated as the poor. They are those who have nothing, Paul says. So friends, here's the ugly picture of a Corinthian fellowship meal. Instead of this being a time for these Christians to share life together in Jesus Christ, to be united by the Lord's Supper, especially, so that they'd give loving service to each other, the rich here were exalting themselves as the rich, serving themselves a meal where they would indulge themselves, while purposely humiliating other church members who were entirely excluded from the meal because they belonged to a lower social class. Paul, of course, could not commend them. He had to rebuke them, at least rebuke those wealthier members who are going ahead with their own meal. For though they may have never admitted the truth, they were despising the church of God. Now listen, brothers and sisters, you cannot really love the church of God if you are hating and humiliating any of its members. Notice where he turns next. He takes the Corinthians to the Lord's Supper because if it was part of their fellowship meal at Corinth, these Christians had clearly forgotten the spiritual nature of the sacrament. They had altogether forgotten the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper. They were contradicting the gospel grace that it conveys. They were grossly dishonoring the Lord Jesus, whose death the supper proclaims. So let's take a look at our key verses this morning. For I received, verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Friends, our second point this morning: if in the supper we proclaim the death of Christ who gives us his body and blood, we ought to practice the same love with each other. If in the supper we proclaim the death of Christ who gives us his body and blood, we ought to practice the same love with each other. On one level, we can easily see that this is Paul's attempt here to get the Corinthians to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a way that the Lord Jesus commanded his people to celebrate the supper. You Corinthians have really messed things up with all this worldly and wicked division going on in your congregation at your fellowship meal times. It is not a private banquet for those in your own social class. It is not your personal supper. It is the Lord's supper. The supper that belongs to your Lord Jesus. And if he is your Lord, you must partake of this sacred meal just as he commanded. In other words, you do not dare mess up the sacrament of the Lord Jesus. You must practice faithful repetition of the Lord's Supper. That isn't, on one level, what Paul's saying. He's telling the saints, look at verse 23 there. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And then Paul goes on to remind them exactly how the Lord instituted the supper, how, very likely through his apostles, he instructed Paul how to administer the supper in the churches. And then Paul passed it on just as he received it. Faithful repetition. Because you see, dear saints, the church is to repeat that sacred meal just as Paul repeated it to the Corinthians. He did not dare twist the teaching of the Lord. He did not dare do a thing that would taint the treasure which is the Lord's Supper. And Paul expected the church to be so faithful in preserving this treasure. Well, you might think, you know, now in our day, this has to be easier for the church, an easier thing for us to do. You know, faithful repetition, because after all, we have Paul's directions here in 1 Corinthians 11, and we have also the Lord's words of institution in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. How can the church possibly forget how to observe the Lord's Supper faithfully? No brainer. Just do what the good book says. But dear people of God, you must know, Paul is not telling the saints here to recover merely the right practice of the Lord's Supper. As important as it is to get the ritual right, still, friends, we have to acknowledge God is especially concerned that we take to heart its spiritual significance. That in the Lord's Supper, we are to take hold of Christ by faith. We're to remember his sacrificial death. We're to take hold of his body and blood by faith. Take it into our souls as surely as we take bread and wine into our bodies. For only then, you see, will our union with our loving Savior result in our practicing real loving unity with each other in his body, the church. Now, this morning, I will not be able to give you anything like an exhaustive explanation of those words of institution. The death of our Lord is a profound thing, right? Unimaginably profound. His sacrificial death on the cross. Well, the Lord's Supper, likewise, is so very profound. I'll only scratch the surface. So, okay, just a few comments on these verses will have to suffice, at least for today. First, Jesus instituted the supper on the night when he was betrayed. The church still repeats that line when we administer the supper, right? That line places the Lord's Supper in the historical context of what happened to Jesus, who died only a number of hours after celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. Only a few hours after that Last Supper, he was betrayed unto death, right? And in that Last Supper, you remember, Jesus told his disciples he was going to be betrayed by one of them having that meal with him. So this line, dear saints, it's not just about historical context, although that's part of it. That line about his betrayal is a poignant reminder to the church today that there are false disciples. And if they participate in the table of the Lord, like Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, those false disciples eat and drink to their judgment. But of course, the primary message in the Lord's Supper, as in the gospel, is that the Son of God came into this world as true man in order to save us sinners from the judgment we deserve under the wrath of God. And he did so by sacrificing himself in that most horrific and hellish judgment he endured on the cross. So Jesus gave his disciples bread and wine as signs and symbols. You're going to see bread broken before the congregation and wine poured out. Jesus' body was broken on the cross and his blood was poured out at the cross that we may have the forgiveness of sins. That's the simple symbolism of the Lord's Supper. None of us can fail to understand that. And the Lord commanded that we do this, that we Christians often eat this sacred meal in remembrance of him. We're to remember that sacrificial death, which was not his defeat, but rather his great accomplishment of redemption. A death that actually delivered us once and for all out of sin and condemnation. You'll recall, brothers and sisters, that Jesus instituted the supper while he and his disciples were eating the Passover meal. That sacred meal belonging to the Old Covenant, right? It was a remembrance, the Passover meal, a remembrance of the very reason for Israel's existence as God's covenant people. The angel of death passed over their homes back in Egypt, sparing Israel's firstborn because God graciously provided a Passover lamb to die as their substitute. Friends, by instituting his supper during the Passover meal, Christ Jesus made it clear that he was about to sacrifice himself as the true Passover lamb, whose death would pay the full debt of our sins. The Passover lamb whose blood would establish the new covenant in which the people of God would have no more need for bloody sacrifice, but full forgiveness of sin through his one sacrifice at the cross. We who trust in Christ are to remember his death in the Lord's Supper. And we are to be assured that just as his under-shepherds in the church, okay, pastors and elders, for example, under-shepherds of Jesus, just as they now give us bread and wine, so surely our great shepherd once gave his body and blood at the cross so that we could have the full forgiveness of our sins unto everlasting life. But dear saints, the Lord's Supper is no memorial for a dead man. For by his sacrifice, Jesus conquered sin, actually conquered death itself. And he was raised to give proof of it. Raised to give salvation and new life to all who call on his name. Yes, he gave us the supper to help us remember his death, but also to help us receive him who lives to nourish us believers with all the benefits that he obtained for us by his sacrificial death. This is my body, which is for you. This is my blood of the covenant. See, he used such strong language. We call it oftentimes in some of our Reformed churches, sacramental language. But what we mean, this strong language Jesus gives us in the sacrament to guarantee us that he always lives to feed us spiritually with his very body and blood. You say, well, wait, Pastor, this is all metaphorical. We don't really eat his body and blood in the mouth. We don't eat his body and blood in the mouth. But just as surely as we eat the bread and the wine in the mouth, Jesus means to guarantee us with that language, this is my body and this is my blood, that you who partake in faith truly do feed spiritually on his very body and blood, taking him into yourself unto eternal life. Real eating. It's spiritual, but it's real. And Jesus says in John 6, you have no life in you unless you eat my body and drink my blood. We have no more sacrifices to perform in the new covenant. No need of that. At least no animal sacrifices, no bloodshed. But we most definitely feast upon the true Passover lamb in the Lord's Supper. This is why Paul said back in chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of wine that we drink, right? It's a participation in the blood of Christ, a partaking of his blood. The bread, a participation in the body of Christ, a partaking of all of us sharing together in his body. The Lord Jesus calls his disciples to come to his table so that we will remember his death indeed, yet that we would also continue by faith to receive him, whose Holy Spirit truly uses this sacred meal to strengthen our union with Christ. And, beloved of the Lord, he uses it to strengthen our union with one another as members of his body, the church. And you must know that that is Paul's driving point in this passage. Please do not forget that other thing Paul said back in chapter 10, verse 17. I quoted verse 16 a moment ago, participation in the body and blood of Christ. Well, the next verse in chapter 10, verse 17, because there is one bread, we're all eating out of this one loaf, right? We who are many in the church are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It's a rather typical thing for Christians to think of the supper as something that's simply meant to assure us that we have forgiveness through the cross. Oh, it does that, dear saints. Praise God, it definitely does that. But listen, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus gave us this sacred covenant meal to strengthen our union with him and with other members of the local church, those who belong to his body. There's no such thing as proper union with the head apart from union, loving fellowship with members of him in his sacred body, the church. Paul says in chapter 11 then, last verse I'll comment on this morning, verse 26, that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's something prophetic in the Lord's Supper. It announces to the world that Jesus, who once died for our sins, is one day coming back for his people. But you see, the church must always proclaim the truth that the death of our Lord was a loving sacrifice, loving self-sacrifice that reconciled us to God once and for all. The power of the cross is also that he reconciles us one to another in his body, the church, the family of God. So he unites us by his death to God our Father, but he also unites us to each other in true love. And that means that the world will not see the power of the cross apart from our loving God in joyful worship and loving each other in united Christian fellowship. Indeed, the Corinthians needed to recover the Lord's Supper. They needed to return to the right ritual. But ultimately, they needed to apply its spiritual significance to their own lives, personally, and to their congregation as a whole. What a mockery they would make of the Lord's death if, after receiving his body and blood for eternal life, they'd hatefully deny poor church members a plate of food for temporal life. Thanks be to God, our fellowship meals are not divided according to social class, at least not as far as I can tell. But you know, dear saints, there are other divisions and other factions in the church, in the local congregation, due to our pride, due to conceit and selfishness. Beloved in the Lord, examine yourselves this morning and repent of such wicked things which still hurt the church of Christ by humiliating some of its members. Let's turn to Christ today and remember his death, which brings us forgiveness of sin. But dear saints, let's also receive him by faith. For he comes to us in his word, and he gives himself to us at this table so that we who believe in him would be renewed to walk in sacrificial love, even as he loved us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.